today. 1 Corinthians 12, back to verse number 7. I'm going to jump right into it today and try to save as much time as I have as possible. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 7. The perfect word of God begins there in verse 7 by saying, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." Verse 9, "To another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word now, we pray that you would teach us and that we would hear from you this morning, God. Lord, that we would hear from you as we study this precious book. And Lord, I pray that you would bring clarity today as we study the spiritual gifts. Let us ask, what does your word say? And let us be content. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated this morning. We are coming to the end of a three-part message about miraculous gifts. And we studied miracles, we studied healings, we talked about the gift of faith and the gift of knowledge and the gift of wisdom. And here in about a month, we'll talk about the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. But for this morning, we are going to finish out this section. You'd be convinced if you went to a lot of different places that healings and miracles and prophecies are really what the Christian life is all about. That's it. That is the end all, be all. We come to experience these things. In reality, the Christian life is about so much more than just experiences that we have. There's a woman by the name of Joni Erickson Tada. Many of you have heard of her and her ministry. And Joni Erickson Tada was paralyzed in a car accident when she was 17 years old. She became a quadriplegic. She's been paralyzed now for 54 years and been serving the Lord. She said this just the other day. "The first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees." That is what it's about. It's about Christ. It's about Him. It's about His glory. Not just our experiences and the charismatic. So in Corinth, the believers were in chaos when it came to spiritual gifts because the church was confused. Unbelievers were walking away scared at what they were seeing and what was going on. And on top of that, there were probably Christians who were leaving the church service wondering, what in the world just happened? What was I just a part of? And in some circles, I would say that not much has changed. There's still much confusion about these issues today. But what we want to know is, what does the Bible say about these issues? Not what do I feel or what do I think or what do I want even, but what does the Bible say? Now today, we're going to focus on, are there still prophets today? And also, is God still giving us new revelation from heaven about Himself? The two gifts that we come to today are the gift of prophecy and the gift of discerning spirits. Let's first look at what a prophet is, and then we'll talk about whether or not this gift is still functioning. First, what is a prophet? The English word prophet comes from the Greek word prophetes, which means one who speaks forth, one who speaks before, particularly someone who speaks forth the truth of God to others. In a way, to prophesy simply means to proclaim. And in that sense, some would consider the gift of teaching or even the role of pastor or preacher to somewhat be prophesying because they're proclaiming the truth of God. But in a biblical sense, a prophet is someone who directly receives revelation from God and then delivers that to others with 100% accuracy. Now, prophecy is not strictly predictive. Usually when we think of prophecy, we think of like fortune telling. But it's not strictly predictive. The Bible doesn't just say prophets predict things. Sometimes they proclaimed past events or present circumstances, and very often about the future. Prophecy simply means to proclaim the truth. Now, revelation is something that was not previously known. We think of revelation, we think to be revealed. So it was something not previously known. A prophet would open his mouth and speak something that had not been revealed to man before. There are dozens of prophets in the Bible, and you can study them out, and God used some more of a permanent ministry. Others, they had just a very temporary role as prophet. But a true prophet of God was never, please get this, never, ever wrong. They weren't wrong. That doesn't mean they were sinless. It simply means when they opened their mouth and they said, "Thus says the Lord," it was always with 100% accuracy. The prophet of God was a morally pure person. On top of that, they would only prophesy for the true God. Just because somebody fortune tells and something comes to pass, or they manipulate it to make it seem like it came to pass, that doesn't mean they're a prophet from the Lord if they're teaching something contradictory to God's word, right? They must prophesy for the true God. A true prophet is not measured by the predictions he gets right, but rather the ones he gets wrong. Scripture says, if a prophet gets one prophecy wrong, just one, they are a false prophet. Many would have you believe and argue that just because a prophet gets something wrong doesn't make them a false prophet. According to the Bible, that's exactly what is classified as a false prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, notice the requirements here. It's pretty simple. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Verse 21. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? How can we tell, Lord? Verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. One strike and you're out. That's it. One mess up. You think, well, that's a little harsh. No, it's not. Because if they're truly receiving revelation from God, if it's truly from him and not something they made up, there shouldn't be any problem getting that 100% right every single time. Now, even somewhat recently, a string of these modern prophets today, I'm glad we're live. Can we zoom in on that? No, don't do that. All right. These modern prophets today, even just recently with this past election, there were a number of prophets who got up. Now, I don't know which way you voted, but there are a number of prophets who got up and said, Donald Trump will win the presidency again. And they were bold and they were courageous about this. And they spoke with clarity. The Lord has told me it will happen. Ones like Kenneth Copeland, who got up and declared Trump will be president again. And then when the media said, it looks like Biden's won, he got up. Some of you may have even seen this little clip, but Kenneth Copeland gets up and he says, the media says Biden's won. And then he just starts laughing. Ah, ha, 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 ah, ha. And then everybody joins in. Ah, ha, ha. And they're all laughing. And then Biden won. Ah, and it's almost demonic when you look at the guy and you see him doing this. He was wrong. One prophecy. Now, minus all the other ones that he's gotten wrong, but he was wrong. Others, like Paula White, said, "I declare, and I know, the Lord has told me, Donald Trump will win." I'm just giving you an example of this. Even Pat Robertson went on the air and said boldly, without question, Trump is going to win the election. Chris Valentin from Bethel Church also predicted who would win the presidency. He got it wrong. And then he got on and he made an apology video. And he said, "I take full responsibility for being wrong. There's no excuse for it." And then he added, "I don't think this makes me a false prophet." Yes, it does. It does. It really, really does. But to many, if you ask them, many of these supposed prophets today, they'll be the first one to tell you, modern prophets aren't infallible. They make mistakes. We get it wrong sometimes. And they'll convince you that even the most godly prophets today are only about 70 to 80% accurate. That's convenient, isn't it? You show me anywhere, it's interesting. I've just kind of heard this last week, and it was a good thought. Everything in the New Testament is always better. We have a better priest, right? We have a better sacrifice. Everything is better. And then somehow we're to believe that except for the gift of prophecy, that went down. And it was great, but now in the New Testament, in the church age, it's a shot in the dark. You may get it right, you may not get it right. Show me a verse in Scripture that says that prophecy is going to decrease the accuracy. Even men like Wayne Grudem, who is not a charismatic, I wouldn't even put him in the circle with all the same like group as all those other teachers. I believe he's a brother in Christ. He's a continuationist. But even Wayne Grudem said that modern prophecy is fallible. He thinks that the New Testament prophecy, Old Testament prophecy are different. And he says this, "Prophecy is to be taken as advice or counsel. These prophecies can contain error, and that's okay." The problem is, if that's true, it makes it really difficult to identify false prophets, doesn't it? There is no objective way, then, to evaluate whether a prophet's message is legitimate. If God still gives prophetic revelation today, that means we should be looking outside of the Bible, since it might not be sufficient. Friend, God never delivers imperfect messages. Never. Not one time in Scripture. You won't find one prophet today who is infallible. These modern prophets don't resemble the Lord's prophets at all. Show me a rich prophet in the Bible. Multimillionaires living in mansions with their private jets. Somebody kind of came out in Kenneth Copeland's defense this past week and said, how gracious Kenneth Copeland. You may not like the guy or agree with him about everything, but and he lent one of his private jets to go and to rescue people from Afghanistan. And praise God that they were able to. But that doesn't undo decades of false teaching, right? Plus, he's got three of them. He can spare one, don't you think? It's interesting. Remember the story of Naaman in the Old Testament? Some of you remember that story, the leper guy who had leprosy. And the king of Syria said, "There's a prophet in Israel. There's a little widow or a little maid who came and said, 'Hey, I know a prophet in Israel who does wonders and miracles.'" So he hears about this prophet in Israel and he goes to Israel to be cured of his leprosy and he brings all kinds of money with him. And then when he gets there, Elijah doesn't even go out to meet the guy. He sends his, I just picture this puny, annoying servant out to him and he's like, "Hey," you know, and he tells him, He tells him, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman gets furious. He says, the Jordan River, the dirty Jordan River. He doesn't want to do it. He said, I was expecting something big and grand to do, and you want me to go dunk myself? I'll come out dirtier than what I went in. You understand? He says, that's what you got to do. And then Naaman, he humbles himself in obedience and faith, goes and does what he was asked to do, and he's healed. He comes back to the prophet. And here's what it says. Let me read this for you. 2 Kings 5:5. And the king of Syria said, go to and go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. But after the miracle is done and Naaman comes back to Elijah, he wants to pay the man. Notice what Elijah says down in verse 16. But he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Does that sound like modern prophets today? No, instead, today's prophets are like those from Micah chapter 3, verse 11. It says, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. That's a lot more like the prophets that we see today. The gift of prophecy was a temporary gift given by Christ to lay the foundation of the church. Prophets were foundational to the beginning of the church, as the apostles were. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, it says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That was the foundation. When the church was in its infancy stage, God used prophets and apostles. The prophet proclaimed a message from the Lord to early believers. Remember, they didn't have the complete Bible. Some of them didn't have any portions of the New Testament at all. Are there true prophets today? That's the question. If the purpose of a prophet was to reveal truth from God, why would we need prophets if we have the completed revelation of God to man, the 66 books of the Bible? We don't need them. They're not necessary. And then you take that and compare that to all of the supposed prophets today, and none of them are infallible. It starts to make you wonder, maybe this gift isn't around anymore. That it ceased, like 1 Corinthians 13 says it will. It's done. It was for a time. It fulfilled its purpose. And when that purpose was fulfilled, it went away like these other miraculous gifts. You know, as believers, we have to be careful about the vocabulary and the words that we use. And look, we may have good intentions. And I've even been guilty of this. But we're sending the wrong message when we say things like, God said to me, or God spoke to me, or I have a word of the Lord to you. Just yesterday, I had somebody, a believer, and I know their heart was right, and they don't attend our church or anything, but I was talking to him, and he said this, God spoke to me and said. And I know that what his intentions were, but we have to be careful. The words that we use, because it leaves every other believer wondering why God hasn't ever talked to them like that. Often it's typically used by those who rarely follow their statements by citing Scripture, the place where God actually speaks. Instead, we could say, the Lord impressed this upon me. I feel as if God led me to do this. Or we might say, God put this upon my heart. But to say, the Lord spoke to me, that's an enormous claim. As a matter of fact, it was over 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament that God spoke. 400 years it was silent. God did not speak from heaven. You think, but I thought God speaks to me. I do believe God speaks to you. It may not be the way that we imagine it. If somebody says to you, I have a word of the Lord for you, you say, what's your chapter and verse, sister? If a preacher gets up and says, I have a word from the Lord, but his finger isn't on a passage of Scripture, then we better tread lightly. Look, let me remind you how our Bible ends. Revelation 22, verse number 18. The Word of God says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the words of the plagues that are written in this book, verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. If God is still giving revelation to you today, you can throw that verse out. That verse is a lie. Because we're not to add anything to what he has already said. In our discipleship groups on Wednesday night, the method of study we use is called a HEAR journal, an acronym, H-E-A-R, HEAR. How do you hear from God? You want to hear from God this week? H, highlight a verse in your Bible. E, explain it in its context. A, apply it to your life. R, respond. That's how you hear from God. Not from some sort of feeling or impression. We have something more sure than any of that. We have the written word of God. I like what Justin Peters said. If you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read your Bible out loud. Anytime somebody begins a sentence with, I have a word from the Lord, it should immediately be followed by a book, a chapter, and a verse. Don't tell me God told you if your Bible's closed. It's amazing that most of the time, those who claim to have a word from the Lord hardly ever open his word. And also, it's interesting to me that those who desire so much a new revelation from God know so little about the revelation he's already given. We don't know how good we have it. We have the complete revelation of God to man in the 66 books of the canon of Scripture. That book many of you have sitting in your lap. What a privilege that we have. You know, the church in the early New Testament, how were they to know? They didn't have what we have. So how were they to know what to do and what God wanted from them? Prophets and apostles. They aren't around anymore. But in place of prophecy and apostles and tongues and these miraculous gifts, our omniscient God has given us something so much better. The complete revelation of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle from this book will. If you want to hear God speak, open this book up. Our final gift, the gift of prophecy, and now the gift of discerning spirits. To discern spirits. Back to verse number 10 of 1 Corinthians 12. It says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. Now this is what I would call a partner gift. A partner gift. It pairs with another miraculous gift. The gift of prophecy. Sort of like you have tongues and then you have the gift of interpreting tongues. If the gift of tongues goes away, then the interpreter is kind of left out in the cold, isn't he? Right? So that one goes away. They're together. In the same sense, we have the gift of prophecy and the gift of discerning spirits. What the first century church needed was to be able to distinguish between true doctrine and false doctrine. The word of the Lord and doctrines of demons. But they had no standard, right? They had no baseline. How would they be able to distinguish what was right from wrong. When somebody stood up in the congregation and they said, I have a word from the Lord. How could you measure what they were saying, whether it was true or not? Answer, the gift of discerning spirits. Somebody says, I have a word from the Lord. Somebody with a gift of discernment could stand up and verify what they were saying, whether it was true or whether it was wrong. When you think about this word discernment, discernment is to distinguish. It means to discriminate. It means to separate things one from another. So if you're discerning of spirits, you're able to separate the spirits one from another, from the Lord or an evil spirit. To discern is to understand. It's to judge. It's to recognize error. To distinguish between truth and error, good and evil. Some might say, well, man, I wish I had this gift today because there's all kinds of stuff going on that I'm not so sure about and I wish I knew. Even if the gift of discernment was still for today, you don't need it. You don't need it. Some would say that this gift is still around, whether it is or it's not. If you don't have it, you don't need it. Why? Because you have the standard. You have the baseline. So that if somebody gets up and says, hey, I have a word from the Lord, all you have to do is say, okay, give me just a second. Okay, go ahead. Nope, that's wrong. Or yep, you're right. It is a word from the Lord because he already spoke it. You see what I'm saying? This is a partner gift. It really goes hand in hand with prophecy. Look, the primary reason believers lack discernment today is because we don't know our Bibles. Some think, I just wish I had this gift of discernment. I don't believe it's around anymore. But even if it was, you don't need it. Just know your Bible. Hebrews 5 and verse 12 tells us about this. It says, for when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You're like the baby. They gum the steak, but they can't really eat it, right? I remember when we were younger and our kids were much younger, they didn't enjoy steak. They didn't truly appreciate a good steak. And sometimes my wife, she would go out, she would buy some steak, she'd come, we'd make some steak. And I'm like, what are we eating? She's like, we're having steaks. I'm like, yes, amen. I'm like, what are the kids having? Well, what do you mean? Well, what are they eating? Well, they're having steak. I said, we got some hot dogs or something that we can give them? They're not going to appreciate this. They're going to take one bite, swallow it down. They're not going to savor it. They're not going to put any steak butter on it. It might as well be bologna to them. They don't like it. Like a baby. Can't take the steak. Can't take the strong meat. It needs milk. Notice what Hebrews says. It says they have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. Verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to do what? Discern both good and evil. You want to know how you can discern between good and evil? Grow in your knowledge of God's word. Put away the milk. Start chewing on the meat. Grow in your knowledge of God's word. If you don't, then you're going to be like those in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. It says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. If you're not growing in your knowledge of God's word, you'll stay as a child who needs milk, tossed around by every doctrine that comes, you won't be able to distinguish and discern what is right and what is wrong. Now, if you're a new believer, that's okay. You ought to be in diapers still, right? You ought to be drinking the milk from the bottle still. But if you've been saved for any length of time, are you growing in your knowledge of God's word? We're not lacking false teachers in the world today. Amen? But false teachers were around since the beginning of the church. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus for the final time. Notice what he says. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. How do you feed the church? With the word, right? Verse 29 says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember. Wolves will come in. It's easy to spot a false prophet that blatantly lies or manipulates or tries to abuse people. That type of false prophet, we can all say, yeah, no, that's a false prophet. But what about those false prophets that Jesus told us about? In Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. The danger with this false prophet is that he is covered in the skin of the sheep, just as his message is covered in the skin of the truth. He's so close. Many of these false prophets are banking on their followers being biblically illiterate, completely dependent upon them, their spiritual teacher, to guide them, never reading the truth for themselves, because these false teachers know that if they start opening up the Word of God for themselves, these wolves are going to be out of a job. So they keep people in a place of biblical ignorance. I was listening to a podcast just a few days ago by Costi Hinn, who had a lot of experience with Benny Hinn, his uncle, a great false teacher today. Costi Hinn in his podcast was talking about the dangers of biblical ignorance. He said this, if you don't know your Bible, you're easy prey. And also, you're not going to be able to help anyone else around you. It's like trying to save a drowning person when you can't swim. It's a slow fade into false doctrine. Now look, I don't believe all these false teachers are biblically ignorant. Sometimes it's the opposite, isn't it? Sometimes they know God's word so well that they're able to manipulate the message in such a way to include just enough truth that they're like those in Jude where it says they creep in unnoticed. Think about it. What's more dangerous? The wolf who's trying to bust down the front door? Or the wolf in sheep's clothing that we let in the back? Vance Havner said, the devil is not fighting religion. He's too smart for that. He's producing a counterfeit Christianity so much like the real one that good Christians are afraid to speak out against it. I got to say that again. Vance Havner. The devil is not fighting religion. He's too smart for that. He is producing a counterfeit Christianity so much like the real one that good Christians are afraid to speak out against it. On paper, it looks like us. I believe that the church today faces greater danger from those who name the name of Christ than those who blatantly deny him. Those who blatantly deny Jesus, we just say, okay, that's not like us. That's not right. Look around at some of the fastest growing movements in what we would call Christianity today. Movements like the New Age Prosperity, the Word of Faith movement. On paper, in their doctrinal statement, they would look pretty much, I was about to say just like, but not just like, but pretty much, they would line up with our beliefs. On the surface, it may not seem wrong. You might not find a blatant false gospel. But what they do is they minimize the doctrine and they focus on the emotion and the experience. The focus of the message is always on the individual hearing the message. Many of these churches pride themselves on offering experiences to people who come in. They'll even promote, come to our worship experience. What does that even mean? Worship experience. It always plays to the emotion. Tell me if this sounds familiar. It's always about your journey, your story, to dream God-sized dreams. And God has a vision for your life. And you need to discover your destiny. And God wants to take your setback and turn it into a comeback. And you have untapped potential. And God wants to unleash, and the best is yet to come. That God has something greater for you. It amounts to nothing more than a pep talk. You walk away convinced that the Bible is all about you. You're the conqueror. You're the champion. You're the hero of the story. And we're not. There's no preaching about sin, or the cross, or the blood, or the wrath of God, or hell. Pastor Ryan said if they do preach about hell, it would be to convince you that it has air conditioning. What you'll hear a lot in some of these New Age prosperity, it's not just health, wealth, and happiness anymore. A lot of the happiness. But they don't focus as much on the healing and the... This is a New Age prosperity. Where it's about your journey and your life and your story and your happiness and making the most out of... What you'll hear a lot in some of these circles, there's a lot of talk about breaking down denominational barriers. We just want to tear down denominational barriers and unite church. We're just one church. And they would convince you that denominations exist because of difference of preference. That all churches are basically the same in that it's just preferences. They like to listen to this music and they dress a certain way and they act like this and they have their services on this time. And it's all about preference. Friend, let me tell you something. Denominations exist because of differences in doctrine. Not preference. It's doctrine. There's a reason that the name is different. And I've had people say, well, okay, Pastor Nate, I assume that you believe Baptist is the most sound doctrinally and closest to the Bible. Yeah. Yeah, I do. If not, I would go be whatever that was. Wouldn't it be kind of foolish if I got up here and said, well, we might be. Yeah, I believe that we are closest to the New Testament church, or I would be something different, and I hope you would be too, right? Are Baptists the only one going to heaven? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But any church that seeks to minimize doctrine is not a church you want to be at. You don't have to come here, but don't go there. Just because it bears the name of Jesus doesn't mean it's from God. We are to be discerning of this as believers. Everyone ought to discern these things. We need to be able to spot a false, or a not just a false gospel, but a half gospel, a partial gospel. Remember the words of John the Apostle. 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Just because somebody stands up and opens a Bible doesn't mean they're preaching God's word. It doesn't matter if I like it It doesn't matter if it's helpful. It doesn't matter if it sounds good or makes me feel good. Does it match up with the Word of God? Test the spirits. The first test, you say, well, how do we do that? The first test that the Apostle John gives here is in verse number 2. What do they believe about Jesus? That's the first test. Verse 2 says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it shall come. And even now already is it in the world. What do they believe about Jesus? What do they believe about salvation? Is it by grace alone, through faith alone? There's no other equation that exists other than Jesus plus nothing. What do they believe about Christ? Just last Sunday, doing a funeral service after the morning service, and the burial was out in Adelphi, and my car was acting up a little bit, so I pulled by the church down there in Adelphi, and then as I'm sitting there kind of checking out my vehicle, a guy comes up in a wheelchair, and he makes a beeline for me. I don't know if he was just looking for a person to talk to or chat or just see if I needed help or what, but he came by, and his name was Glenn. And I got to talking to Glenn, and we got to talking about church. Now, it didn't just happen. You got to kind of steer the conversation in that direction. And Glenn would tell you all about Jesus. If you were to ask Glenn, do you believe in Jesus? He'd say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But then I asked Glenn, how are you getting to heaven? Glenn said, I'm a good person. And I feel like I've done enough that God will allow me into heaven. That's not enough, folks. It's not enough. You don't want to just ask somebody, do you believe in Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? What about salvation? Jesus plus nothing. But can I also add, Jesus minus nothing? Meaning that if you want Jesus, you got to have all of him. You come to him and you receive him as Lord and Savior. You don't just get to come and add Jesus to your life and keep all your sin. A Jesus that doesn't change your life isn't Jesus. So what are they saying about Jesus? Of course, we all grow in sanctification, and there's a growing process, and it's at different rates. But James talks about faith that works. Not faith with works. Faith that works. It's not enough to say, oh, I know. You can tell me you know Jesus. I want to know, did he change your life? Thomas Watson said, knowledge without repentance will be but a torch to light men to hell. What I'm trying to say is sometimes the error is not in what they say, but what they don't say, what they leave out, and why they leave it out. It seems like Jesus is more like a magic genie than he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's there to grant your wishes and to meet your needs and to do what you ask him, but never require anything in return. You ought to be able to discern that and say, this sounds like it's all about me. Where is God glorified in this preaching, in this message? Is every single message about my struggle, my storm, my mountain, my problem? Or is it about Christ, the one who controls the storm? Test the spirits. Does their Jesus sound more like a dream maker or the Savior of sinners? I would say many professing Christians aren't carrying a cross, but a magic wand convinced that God exists to meet their needs. It's not just about what's said, but about what's not said. Not do they, but what do they believe? Mormons believe in Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. Muslims believe in Jesus. You see what I'm saying? Can I show you why this type of preaching is so popular? Look back to verse 5 of 1 John 4. I'll read it for you here. 1 John 4, 5. Why is this verse so popular? Why does it attract so many people? Why do lost people love it so much? They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. They simply offer the world what the world wants, a Jesus who offers them everything and yet requires nothing in return. They just offer the world what the world wants. Your best life now. You ever heard of that book? That sells, doesn't it? Your best life now, that sells. And it did sell. And it's still selling today. You think about something? If you have your best life now, that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing because the biblical truth is the only way that you could have your best life now is if you're going to hell. And for the Christian, those who are in Christ, this is the worst it will ever be. Our best life then. Amen? Here's the next test. Not just what they believe about Jesus. And I'm almost done here. 1 John 4 and verse 6. John says, "We are of God." He's talking about the apostles. We. "He that knoweth God heareth us. But he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Here's the next test. Not only what do they believe about Jesus, but what do they believe about the rest of the Bible, what the apostles taught? He says it's not just about Jesus, but we know that they are of us if they believe what we have spoken. The rest of the New Testament, spoken and preached and taught and written by the apostles. I've had people tell me, "Look, I don't care what the rest of the Bible says. Just tell me what Jesus said. All I want to know is what's in red letters." Friend, it all ought to be red letters. It's all his word. It's all Jesus. It's not, "Well, I like this part, so I'm going to take this out." By the way, most of them have no idea what Jesus preached on. If they really knew what Jesus preached, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pluck out your eye, cut off your arm. Eat my flesh, drink my blood." They don't know what Jesus taught. What they mean by that is, "Let me just have the parts of the Bible I like and none of the rest." Do they minimize sin? There's not much talk about sin, but there's a lot of talk about your scars and your wounds and your setbacks. These false teachers are very cautious to avoid words like sin and disobedience, because all of the language they use perpetuates the victim mentality that they are the ones who have been offended, when the Bible clearly says that we are the offenders. We're the guilty ones. There's a lot of talk about brokenness. It's all about your brokenness. Brokenness implies I'm the victim. Is it any wonder why most of these churches are so dark in the sanctuary that you can't even see your Bible? If it's too dark to see God's word, turn a light on. Bring a candle. Bring a flashlight or something. Isn't that curious? I encourage you, whatever I preach, I encourage you, go home, sit down with your family, open up the Bible and say, "Let's see if he really was right. Test what I say. Don't take my word for it. Search the scriptures for yourselves." Be a Berean. When Paul came into Berea and he rolled into town and he went to the synagogue and he started teaching, the people loved him teaching. But you know what it says? The Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not those things were true. He said, "Well, that's great, Paul, but we're not going to take your word for it. Let us search the word of God for ourselves." How can you know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? I've heard it said this way. The spirit of truth always runs to the Bible. It always runs back to God's word. The spirit of error runs away from it, and it runs to emotions and feelings and experiences. The true spirit comes to the sure word of God. John MacArthur said this, "When the Lord speaks to his church, it is unmistakable. His voice thunders over the church through the divine authority of Holy Scripture." I'm going to close with this story. In the New Testament, Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he brought them up to what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. So they climb up this mountain, and there they are with Jesus. And then all of a sudden, the Bible says that Christ became transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah, who had been gone a long time, by the way, they appeared. So Peter, James, and John are like, whoa, what's going on? Jesus, it says, his face was shining like the sun. His raiment was white like light. And then all of a sudden, the voice of God audibly speaks and says, so that Peter, James, and John can hear, "This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." The actual voice of God. They heard it with their own ears. They saw it with their own eyes. But later, the Apostle Peter, who was there to experience such a tremendous event, here's what he says. When thinking back to that experience on the mountain, Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." He said the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, though amazing when we heard God's voice with our own ears, Peter says we have something more sure, more reliable than what I even heard with my own ears. What did he have? "We have a more sure word of prophecy." Down to verse 20, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Peter said, "That is more sure than anything I have ever experienced." Look, the gift of tongues, discerning spirits, prophecy, you don't need any of that. Because you have something more sure than all of that. If you want to hear God speak, just open up this book. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me this morning?